worships at our sister church, Christ Ridge, where Michael Dixon is the pastor. We're really thankful to have him, so if you can please bring God's word to us. And he's using
It's good to be with you this morning. A privilege to take part in this service. If you have your Bibles, turn to Micah chapter 3, or maybe it'll be up on the screen. Micah chapter 3, be looking at verses 1 through 12. So let's give our attention to the reading of the Word of God. Micah chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, "Hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces, and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame, for they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Flesh is like grass that withers away, but your word endures forever. We pray that you would speak to us, even now, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Most kids prefer cotton candy over vegetables. Some vegetables don't smell very good. Cotton candy smells wonderful. Some vegetables don't taste very good. Cotton candy tastes wonderful. The texture of some vegetables is all mushy. The texture of cotton candy is light and airy. Imagine a revolt takes place among young people. We want cotton candy. We want cotton candy in place of vegetables. Everywhere you go, there is a demand for cotton candy. Polls are taken that show the popularity of cotton candy. Polls begin to appear that say that most people now believe that cotton candy is really better for you than vegetables. Studies begin to appear that support the popular view that cotton candy really is better. Celebrities have concerts. Former politicians go on speaking tours espousing the scientific validity of cotton candy's benefits. And so it's a consensus. Schools begin serving cotton candy for every meal. Principals begin sending notes home with students to parents. Are your children getting their cotton candy allotment? The government begins to pass legislation that every child must have a certain amount of cotton candy every week. Coincidentally, certain problems begin to appear in the population related to vitamin deficiencies, but people are told there's no connection to the cotton candy push. Pressure comes from all quarters of society to give to kids their cotton candy allotment. There's even talk of increasing taxes on those who do not, withholding federal money, or putting people in jail. Everyone is on board. The whole society is behind the push for cotton candy. This is an example of how a falsehood can become accepted by a whole society. This is, in many ways, what we as God's people face increasingly in the culture in which we live, where what is good is called evil, and what is evil is called good. The whole society in the southern kingdom of Judah in the 8th century, which is about the 700 years before Christ, is also being driven by falsehood. Micah 3 is addressed to the heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. They are pointed out in verse 1. These leaders are responsible for the administration of justice, which would protect God's people. At the end of verse 1, the question, is it not for you, the leaders, to know justice? But the problem is stated in verse 2. You hate the good and love the evil. The good which flows from justice, which is defined for us from the truth of God's word, the good which flows from that and should be enforced is hated. It's not just ignored, it's hated. There is a passion against what is right, and the evil which should be denounced is loved and embraced. And the results for God's people are laid out in verse 3. Violent pictures of brutality against those who don't go along with the program. The leaders have become savage like wolves who devour people. And so you wonder, you ask yourself, how in the world did God's people in the southern kingdom of Judah get into such a mess? How did it come to pass that everything is turned upside down, so that which is good is called evil, and that which is evil is called good? A special responsibility is placed in this chapter at the feet of those who are called prophets. Those who are called to teach the word of God and preach the word of God have failed, and God's people are in a mess. When the word of God is not preached, the people of God suffer. When the word of God is not preached, the truth is lost. When the word of God is not preached, it's possible that good can be called evil and evil can be called good. So as we as God's people face increasing pressure from society and from the culture in which we live to go along with their ways, how can we, who are called to be faithful, how should we live? And more importantly for this service, what do we want to see in those who are called and set apart as pastors and leaders of God's church? What makes a foundation for a true prophetic ministry? There's three things I briefly want to highlight this morning The first one will be a commitment to the truth, which relates to our motivation. The second one will be a control by the Holy Spirit. That's the source of our power. And the third one will be a courage to proclaim the truth. The foundation for a true prophetic ministry begins with the right motivation. What should motivate someone set apart to preach the Word of God? The wrong motivation comes out in verse 5. These false prophets were motivated by personal gain. If you went to one of those prophets for a word from the Lord or a teaching of the Lord, you'd better bring a very nice gift. If you brought something with you, the prophet would proclaim to you a message of God's goodness and blessing. Verse 5 says, they cry peace when they have something to eat. But if you don't bring a gift to the prophet, if you come empty-handed, they proclaim tidings of hardship and distress. They declare war against him, verse 5 says, who puts nothing into their mouths. These prophets are motivated by personal gain. They're motivated by what is put into their mouths. They are seeking their own comfort. They are seeking to get ahead in life. They are all concerned about themselves. And when a preacher is motivated by personal gain, he is not free to proclaim the truth of God's word. I read recently a brief interview with a preacher of a very large church. This particular minister was a preacher of the prosperity gospel, and he himself was very wealthy, and the interviewer pushed him on his message, and interestingly enough, brought up some scriptures that talked about hardship and difficulties that believers might experience in this life. And the response of this preacher was, if I preach that message, they would run me out of the church. This man had sold his soul for his position. Maybe we face the same temptation in more subtle ways. We want to be liked. We want people to think well of us. We may refrain from preaching the truth in a certain area because we don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to lose our position, or because a particular person gives money. And over time, we can become more concerned about what others think of us, more concerned about position, status, influence, than the truth of God's word. But Micah says in verse 8, he says several things in verse 8. Here I want to highlight. He says, as for me, I am filled with justice. Justice that flows from a knowledge of what is true and right, which comes from the Word of God. Micah is not motivated by personal gain. He's motivated by the truth of God's Word. He's motivated by that which is right in God's sight. And this is what should motivate every preacher of the Word of God. We should be committed to proclaiming what is right from God's Word, regardless of the consequences, motivated by the truth. This doesn't just apply to pastors, by the way. This applies to ruling elders who should lead the church based on the truth of God's word. This should apply to parents who should discipline their children based on the truth of God's word. This should apply to whatever you do in whatever circumstance God has placed you. But today, specifically, it applies to pastors based on our text, but also based on this service. When we are committed to the truth of God's word, the next thing that comes is we receive a power from God. The false prophets in Micah 3 do not have this power. All that the false prophets in Micah 3 have is a false sense of security. It's a false sense of security because what they proclaim is not rooted in reality. They live in a dream world that everything is okay when, according to God's word, everything is not okay. The rulers of Israel hate the good and love the evil, and the prophets support it. The rulers are destroying the people of God as described in verses 2 and 3, and the prophets don't see anything wrong with what's going on. In verse 5, again, it says that the prophets lead my people astray. The words of the prophets in this situation do not give people a foundation upon which to build their lives. Their words lead people away from the truth. They proclaim peace when there is no peace, verse 5 says. Verse 11, they proclaim, the Lord is with us. No disaster shall come upon us. But it's all a lie. It's not rooted in reality. It's not rooted in the truth of the Word of God. False prophets are like a doctor that tells his patient that everything is fine. You're well. You're healthy. And there's a growing cancer inside their body. And the patient becomes more and more weak and sick. But the prophet doctor keeps proclaiming, but everything is okay. Words of peace when there is no peace are words of a lie. But when you're driven by personal gain, you have nothing else to say. You are driven by what other people want to hear. There's no power to say anything differently. But again, Micah is different than the false prophets. Again, verse 8, he says he is empowered with the Spirit of the Lord. There is a supernatural source of strength for the true prophet that is not rooted in the false security of this world. The true preacher of the Word of God has a security that is not dependent on his position or his pay or his status in society. The true preacher loves the people of God, sacrifices for the people of God, and is empowered to declare truth to the people of God. There is a security that comes from the Spirit of God that allows him to declare the truth of God's Word. And this power is not inherent to any of us. This is a power that comes from God Himself through His Holy Spirit. We are always to be humble. We are always to submit ourselves to the Word of God. We are always to preach the Word of God to ourselves first. But there is a power that comes and that accompanies the preaching of the Word of God that God Himself pours out upon the preacher and upon God's people. Our confidence is that God accomplishes His purposes through the preaching of His Word. Whenever Spurgeon would ascend the pulpit, he would say to himself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Because without the working of the Holy Spirit, he knew his words, as great of a preacher as he was, he knew his words would not have their impact unless the Holy Spirit was at work. That's where our confidence lies. And so when a preacher has the right motivation and has the right source of power, then that preacher is freed up to proclaim the truth of the Word of God, as Micah himself says at the end of verse 8, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Not an easy message, but a necessary message. A necessary message because the Word of God proclaimed by the pastor or the preacher makes its impact in the life of God's people, heart surgery takes place as the Holy Spirit takes that word and does His work in the lives of God's people. Dead, lifeless hearts are transformed into new living hearts. The ruinous cancer of sin is exposed and cut away so that the hearer of the word lives with life and healing. Apart from the truth of God's word, any person, any Christian, any pastor, any church, any seminary can begin to decay from within, even if all the outward signs of success are there. Apart from the truth of God's word, we're like the false prophets of Micah chapter 3, who manipulated the situation to try to make things look good, who covered over major wounds with band-aids, who were left with only the dark of night. God's word was not among them. No answer from God. Did you notice verses 6 and 7? It shall be night to you without vision, darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. There's no security apart from the Word of God. There's no power apart from the Holy Spirit. There's no truth apart from God's Word. And yet being a preacher of the truth of God's Word is not easy in the culture in which we live today, is it? Our culture is by and large not a culture of truth. Not a culture that seeks the truth. Our culture is a culture of appearances, a culture of false narratives, a culture of manipulation of the facts to make people look good, a culture of self-seeking fulfillment, and it's not easy to stand and speak the truth. It's not easy to declare to Jacob his transgression. It's not easy to take away from people their false sense of security in order to give them true security. It's not easy to stand and proclaim that vegetables are better than cotton candy when all of society says cotton candy is better, when the polls say cotton candy is better, when all the religious magazines are saying that cotton candy is better, when there is a so-called consensus that cotton candy really is better. This is what we face as the people of God today. There must be, I believe, a self-conscious commitment on the part of God's people, on pastors and seminaries, to stand for the truth of the Word of God. Otherwise, the natural inclination of the human heart is to drift. And we don't drift toward the truth. We drift away from the truth. And that's why it's important that everyone here this morning who is a disciple of Jesus Christ has their goal to learn the Bible, to understand the truth of the Bible, so you will be effective for Christ in whatever situation He's called you. It's why it's important that seminaries stand for the truth of the Word of God, because seminaries are the one training pastors. And this is why ruling elders are very important, because if seminaries begin to drift and pastors begin to come out of those seminaries and they've drifted, it's the ruling elders who need to keep us honest about what the Bible really says. Each generation must contend for the truth of God's word. Martin Luther stood for the truth of God's word in his day as he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. Spurgeon stood for the truth of God's word against the new theology of his day, where the new theology basically agreed with the world, so that in his day, if you followed the new theology, you couldn't really tell the difference between the church and the world. Every generation must contend for the truth of the Word of God. And this is why we need pastors, especially committed to the truth of God's Word, committed to living out the truth of that Word, committed to the preaching of the truth of that Word. And so my prayer today for your new associate pastor, he's not new, but the associate pastor is new, that God may fill him with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might to preach the truth of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even though many times what we as your people face living in the world in which we live seems so daunting, it seems sometimes like we are so weak, it seems like the world is winning. We thank you for the hope that you give us today. First of all, in Christ and what he has accomplished for us, that sin and death and the powers of hell could not keep him in the grave, but on the third day he rose again. We thank you for that hope, and we thank you, Father, that you've poured out upon us your Holy Spirit and you've given to us your Word. And we pray that you would continue to accomplish your purposes through us, and through those that we set aside to serve the church, that you would work all to the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. I believe we're going to sing "The Church is One Foundation." Stand. Let's stand as we sing.
Okay. Well, what are we doing here? We're supposed to be getting ready to hear the benediction and stand for the doxology and then go have some food, right? Well, right now we're going to have an installation of our new associate pastor. So let me explain kind of how the process works just very briefly, and I won't bore you with the Presbyterian details. I'll try to give them in clear, succinct manner. You as a congregation said, hey, we have a pastor that we have hired. Okay, the elders hired Alan. You didn't ask for Alan to be here. They just hired him and said, here he is, right? And we're thankful. We really are. And so what the congregation has done is they said, we would like to call him as our associate pastor. We want to say, yes, we really do want him to pastor our souls. We want him to do that. So we had a congregational meeting. We took a vote. And we took that vote to a presbytery meeting. Okay, presbytery is just a bunch of PCA churches in a geographical area. So it's kind of like upstate South Carolina is our presbytery. It's called fellowship. So the presbytery received this. We're like, oh, we got a note from Shear. They would like to call Alan Wiley as an associate. We should vote on that. And so they did. We voted. And we are now coming back to the church saying, the presbytery approves of this call. We are excited for you. We have done our work. And so thank you for sending that request. And we are happy to come and install him now as your associate pastor. So that's kind of the nuts and bolts of how this occurs. We are connectional in our government, meaning we just don't do our own thing and hope it works out for God's glory. We trust that there is a structure, that things are in place, and so there's checks and balances. So if this church decides in the future to hire a pastor, and that pastor goes to the presbytery, and the presbytery says, he may be a really cool guy, and he is you know, really, really influencing you, but his doctrine and his practice is way off. We are not approving that. That's what presbytery can do. Now, they haven't done that at all. In fact, they're rejoicing and cheering this congregation on for calling Alan as the pastor. So, Alan, why don't you come on up? I have some trick questions to ask you. Why don't you stand right center, right there? Yes, so everyone can look at you. And okay, so as a acting member of Presbytery, we had a meeting before this worship service, and so we recessed during this time, and so kind of we're back in session, and then we're going to go and do some tidy up business things, and then it'll be all set. But right now, I've got an obligation to ask you some questions. I think that is exactly. Make sure the order is right here. It is. Here are the questions for you. Are you now willing to take charge of this congregation as their pastor, agreeable to your declaration and accepting its call? And do you conscientiously believe and declare, as far as you know in your heart, that in taking upon you this charge, you are influenced by a sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the good of the church? And do you solemnly promise that by the assistance of the grace of God, you will endeavor faithfully to discharge all the duties of a pastor to this congregation and will be careful to maintain a deportment in all respects, becoming a minister of the gospel of Christ, agreeable to your ordination engagements? We told him all the answers were going to be yes, so he did great, didn't he? Very good. Now, you have some questions to answer as well. And I'm going to ask them, and the answer is yes, if it is you agree. You've already called him as your pastor, so hopefully the answer is going to be yes, okay? But here's what you're agreeing on. Do you, the people of this congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive Alan Wiley, whom you have called to be your pastor? And do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love, and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline? Do you promise to encourage him in his labors and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? And do you engage to continue to him while he is your pastor that competent worldly maintenance which you have promised, and to furnish him with whatever you may see needful for the honor of religion and for his comfort among you? Wonderful. Well, because of those vows that we have taken, I do declare by the action and the authority of Fellowship Presbytery that Alan Wiley is installed as your associate pastor. So you can applaud. Well, this time we have, according to our fancy blue book, we have some charges that need to occur. Not like you're up for charges, but just kind of a, hey, yay, here we go. And wait. Okay, so we do that before the charges. Okay, great. Thank you, Mr. Moderator. Very good. That's why we have elders. That's right. Again, it proves the norm. Okay, so if we could have the elders come forward, we're going to pray over Alan as he has just been installed as our associate pastor. Dr. Belcher is going to lead us in that prayer.
Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that because of the work of Christ, you have given gifts to your church. And we thank you for Alan Wiley. We thank you for the gifts that you've given to him. We thank you how you have prepared him, the training he's received, how you brought him, O Lord, to this place today. And we pray, Father, that you would empower him. Empower him with your Holy Spirit, that he would keep his eyes fixed upon Jesus, that his desire would be to honor Christ, to love Christ with all of his heart, his soul, his mind. We pray that you would empower him to be a godly husband, the leader of his family. And Father, we pray that you would empower him to this calling to which you've called him, that you would empower him to speak your truth in love. You would empower him, O Lord, to preach your truth, that many, many hearts would be turned away from iniquity, that many would come to understand who Christ is and receive that glorious eternal life that only comes through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for this day. We thank you for your blessings poured out upon this church. And we pray for our brother that you might continue to go with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. They're going to extend the right hand of fellowship to Alan. Mark, stay on up here. Come on over to the mic and give this pastor a charge.
How do you get the church to hear from three pastors in the morning? This is how you do it. I'll be brief. Alan, did you find your spouse? There she is. I'm going to call you to be faithful to three things, although you're called to be faithful to the Lord in many things. But I want to remind you in three particular things. One, you are called to be faithful to the Lord by loving Kristen. This is your first ministry. It is so easy. These are wonderful people. You are. I like you all. Y'all are great. You're called to be faithful to them. You're called to be faithful to her. to love her, to cherish her, to enjoy her, to delight in her, to listen to her. This is for all the men. But particularly you, we are called to listen and to love our spouses. The greatest example of God's love on this world is how you love her. That you are called to die for her and to do it with great joy and with great affection. Be faithful to the Lord in your marriage. Be faithful to the Lord in prayer. Dr. Kelly, one of our seminary professors, this is why we have pulpits. Not making fun of anybody, it's my own fault. Dr. Kelly, faithful in prayer. He was a seminary professor, a recent colleague of Dr. Belcher. I'm an REF campus minister at Winthrop. Dr. Kelly, I see once a year. I mail him my newsletters. He came up to me and a colleague and looked at me and paused for a second and thought to himself and said out loud, "Mark, I pray for you 3 to 4 times a week. This is a man I almost never see. I know without a shadow of a doubt that churches like Share and local churches pray for our ministry. The only reason anything we do is successful is because of prayer. Pray for your people. You've been called to pray for them consistently and to pray for them specifically." And of course, finally, the last thing to be faithful upon is be faithful in dependence upon the Lord. Jesus said in John 5, essentially, "I can do nothing apart from God the Father." If Jesus, the Son of God, can do nothing apart from the God the Father, then how much more for you and I? How much more for all of us? Be faithful to the Lord in being dependent upon them. Simple things. Obviously very complex at the same time. Be faithful to the Lord in your marriage. Be faithful to the Lord in prayer. And be faithful to the Lord in all of life.
Now my role is to give a charge to the congregation. And I want to read from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says this. This is God's word. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Did you know that passage was in the Bible? It's this very clear instruction of obey, which is a nasty word in our culture. We just hate this idea of submission and authority, and we just get really uptight when we hear those things. But the scriptures, if we believe them to be true, are telling you today, obey him. Obey him. And there's some reasons why. And the author doesn't leave us with some reasons. It's that you trust God's call in his life. You did this a number of weeks ago where you voted and you say, we want him to be an authority over us. That's what you did. And now we're installing that authority here this morning. And it says that he will have to give an account. They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So he has a bar, a standard, that everything that he does is now going to be examined critically, harshly, and with strict judgment by God. He is going to incur more accountability, to whom much is given, much is required, because of this call. So when he calls you to repentance, or he calls you to live obedient lives and to do this and to do that, he is doing that not only because he loves you, which is true, but he's doing it because he loves the Lord and he knows that he has an account to give. So don't take this as he's being mean or he's just grumpy or whatever it might be. He's doing it because it's going to be uncomfortable. That's what you're asking him to do. You're saying, come and wound me as a brother more towards Christ. And so you have called him to do that. And so the scriptures say to do that with joy.
Say, thank you for pointing that out to me. Thank you for showing me my error and my sin and pointing those things. It's really uncomfortable, but we are asking him to do that to ourselves. It says that we're to do it twofold. One, make his call enjoyable to him. It says, let them do this with joy. So he says, you have sinned. That's where you jump up and down and say, yay, thank you. You do it with joy because he is trying to bring you more towards Christ. And that's the goal. You would be gracious and happy that you now are becoming more like Jesus because of his pastoring to you. Secondly, make his call enjoyable to you. So make it more enjoyable to him. Honor him and encourage him. Send him notes, emails, phone calls that are positive in nature. You know, the critical things are going to come, and we want that to happen. But encourage him. Send him emails and tell him and send him little cards, or when he's finished with a sermon, encourage him with things that would be helpful for him as he continues to preach and bring. But that will bring more joy to you as well, because then he'll be more encouraged to be more faithful to you. And so there is this marriage that is occurring. And so you will make his call more enjoyable to you. It says, not with groaning. Please don't gripe and complain about him without first coming and griping to him. I think it'd be good for him to hear those things, and good for me. I mean, that's part of being a pastor, is we hear the groanings of God's people. But don't do it with a malicious heart or things like that. We do it for him to become more like Christ. And the ultimate goal is this: God's glory would be displayed in this church. That's what we want. We want the world outside, and if they come in, which they do, we want them to see, and all to see, every knee and every tongue will confess one thing, that God, Jesus Christ, is Lord. We want people to come in and say, God's glory is here. I don't even know what that is, but I can just tell God's glory is being displayed here. And I taste it, and I want more of it. That's what will happen. And that's what we want to occur. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we do indeed give you praise and glory. We're so thrilled and so excited that in your providence you have placed Alan Wiley right here in this church to be our pastor. We're so thankful for your graciousness to us. Now, would you display your glory among him, among his people, among your people, that you may be glorified, that you may be talked about, that you may be known to this community and to the world. In Christ's name, amen. Is there any other business that I need to take care of? Okay, just making sure. Well, let's stand and sing closing hymn number 238, Jesus Shall Reign Where the Sun. Thank you.
Receive now the benediction from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.